Our scripture reading for this morning comes from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. That's found on page 1840 in your pew Bibles. Prepare your hearts for the reading of God's holy word. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by a prophecy or by word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will pose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth, and will destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie, and all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion, so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. May the Lord give his blessing to the reading and hearing of it.
Now the kids join me up front this morning.
How is everybody this morning?
Good.
Good? All right. How many of you have a pet at home? A cat or a dog or a fish? You have a bunch? All right. Who specifically has a dog?
I do.
You have a dog at home? Good. All right. We have two cats at my house now, but we always had dogs growing up, and my parents still have one of the dogs that we had while I was growing up. And one of my most favorite things to do with a dog is to play tug of war. Do you guys have any toys, like a rope or something, that you hold one end and the dog tries to rip it out of your hand? Okay. You do that with your grandmother's dog. All right. Well, that was my favorite thing to do with a dog, because they get going, and they'll rip your arm right out of its socket if they could. And they're trying with all their might to pull that thing out of your hand, and you got to hold on really, really tight, right? Or else you're going to let it go. Well, the reason I bring that up today is because that's a lot like what the world is trying to do to us as we hold on to the truth about Jesus Christ. There's lots of people out there that are like the dog on the other end of that rope, and they're trying to do everything they can to make us let go of the truth that we believe in about Jesus Christ. They try to tell us that it's a lie, that Jesus doesn't exist or God doesn't exist. But in our scripture lesson this morning, Paul encourages us to hold tight to the teaching that he gave to the people in Thessalonica. And it's the same truth that we all know and have been taught through the scriptures and through the sermons and things that we hear in Sunday school and church. Yes, what's your question? Because they don't believe it's true, and they stand against it. They
If they don't believe it's true, they don't think that anybody should believe it's true. But we're called to hold on tight, just like we are when you're holding on tight to that dog toy. So let's all bow our heads and pray. Well, Father God, we know that your word is truth and that all the hope and all the joy that we found in hearing that truth is something that we can hold on to. And we just pray that we hold tight to everything that we know. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. See me after worship. I'll have a snack for everybody.
Now, many of us in the sanctuary this morning are too young to remember 1978. Because, let's just be honest, there's just a lot of people here this morning who weren't born then yet. Yeah. Fa-la-la-la-la-la-la-la-la. But back in 1978 in Jonestown, Guyana, more than 900 followers of Jim Jones died in a mass murder-suicide. It was brutal. Over 300 children were murdered. It was the largest deliberate loss of American life until the 9/11 attacks, and that was back in 1978. The FBI recovered a 45-minute audio recording of the suicide in progress, and it's very disturbing and it's demonic, and really I'm encouraging you, do not look it up. But on the tape, Jim Jones is heard calmly urging his followers to drink cyanide-laced Flavor-Aid, it wasn't Kool-Aid, after giving it to their children. It was awful. Now granted, Jim Jones is an extreme example of spiritual deception. But in the world in which we live, he is not the only one. Human history is littered with those who in 100 different ways have tried to draw people away from God and have been very successful at doing so. Many have damaged and even destroyed the lives of believers. Now scripture gives us repeated warnings about those who will try to deceive us spiritually. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warns about false prophets. There are two things that characterize false prophets. One thing is, they truly are deceptive. Jesus said they will come in sheep's clothing. Paul writes that they will masquerade as servants of righteousness. Now, more often, these false prophets are religious, they're very persuasive, they are very sincere. We can find them speaking in churches. We can find them giving religious seminars and teaching religion courses at universities and seminaries. Now, not only that, they are dangerous. They're not neutral. They're not harmless. Jesus said they come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. Now, think about what that means. Wolves are the natural enemies of sheep. Wolves eat sheep. We are sheep. False teachers bring great harm. Now we're looking at the second letter to the Thessalonians. We looked at chapter 1 last week. We're looking at chapter 2 this week. Paul was very concerned that his readers were being drawn into false teaching. They were believing false teaching that they were being given. And he wanted to protect them. So to protect them, he gave us a dissertation on the truth. Now there are pretty much four things in this morning's lesson. And the first thing is, we have to get beyond our spiritual arrogance that I got this. We are all vulnerable to spiritual deception. These false teachers were saying that end time events, what Paul called the day of the Lord in verse 2, had already begun. You might want to dig out this. I'm going to be going verse by verse. You might want to follow me in your pew Bible. Now, it's not exactly clear what he meant by that. Now, what it was they may have been saying that Jesus had already returned. He hints at that. They were saying, most probably, that the second coming had already happened and that his readers had missed out on what it was that God was doing or going to be doing. What probably had happened, though, was that these false teachers were saying that the end times had already begun, that the clock was ticking, that the return of Jesus was just around the corner. So just don't bother living life, because the return of Christ is imminent, so forget about the rest of your life. Most probably they were teaching that his coming was going to come in the very immediate future, that it was imminent, and they just only needed to wait a very brief time until it happened. Now, regardless of how this was being taught, these false teachers had told the Thessalonian church that the apostles were the ones that gave them the information. Paul took great exception to that. In verse 2, Paul warned them what the teachers might say, what the false teachers might say. They might say that they learned it from prophecy. They might claim that they had received a revelation from God. They might claim, and he was saying, don't listen to them, because they may claim this stuff. They may claim that they got a verbal report, that they got a statement from one of the apostles. They may claim that they got a letter from one of the apostles, that they have written communication from us. But all of that was not true. Now, down through the ages, let's just be honest, there had been some very creative teaching about the end times. Can I get an amen? The founder of the Jehovah Witnesses, Charles Russell, whose parents were congregational pastors, by the way, I always was pretty depressed about that. He was really mad at him. He was trying to make him crazy. I think he did. Charles Russell, he taught that the world would end in 1874. Now, after 1874 came and went, he revised his calculations to be 1914. And his successor, J.F. Rutherford, said that Christ did come in 1914. It's just that he was invisible, and so you all missed it. Now, you know, today there are liberal theologians that say we have to demythologize the Bible. You know, they claim, oh, yeah, you read about this stuff, but you want to know what? It's not real. It's just all kind of an analogy, you know. It's all symbolic. We're supposed to look at it symbolically. And liberal theology would try to convince us that none of Scripture is literal. Not even the return of Jesus. You know, oh, he's not going to come back in history. You know, that's not really going to happen. That's what they would try to convince us. And I suppose, you know, if I wanted to live my life by my own rules and not the rules of God, I would really hope that that would be true. You know, I didn't care. You know, or if I just wanted to thumb my nose at God, you know, I guess I would hope that they would be right. But another form of false teaching comes with those who think that they have calculated the exact date of Christ's return. Don't you love those? Jesus says nobody knows when it is going to happen. He could come back at any time. That's why, you know, we're supposed to look busy. Just kidding. And in verse 2, Paul told his readers not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by what they were being taught. So don't freak out over what these people are teaching you. Now, that verb that he used is actually a verb that means a ship being torn from their moorings. So he's telling them, hold fast. Don't be alarmed. In verse 3, they're not supposed to be deceived by any of it. Now, in order for something to deceive us, it has to seem real. I mean, seriously, right? I mean, you know, like if Satan came dressed in a red suit with pitchfork and horns and a tail, like we'd be on to him, right? Okay. So he has to come in a deceptive way, something that sounds really good that we'll buy, right? None of us in this sanctuary would be fooled by a $3 bill. We know that they don't exist, but there are people in the sanctuary this morning who have been fooled by counterfeit $100 bills. You see, because they look real. The false teaching must have seemed real to the believers. Now, in the Bible, the return of Jesus is connected to a time of chaos and war and suffering and persecution. It's commonly known as the tribulation. That's how we know it. And Paul's readers, I mean, they were living in the Roman Empire. I mean, it wasn't a cakewalk living then. It was a time of persecution, open hostility. They probably wondered, well, you know, maybe we are going through the tribulation. In the Roman Empire. You know, maybe these teachers are right, you know. Maybe it started already. We can really be deceived by things that seem real and good, but aren't. Now, I don't know if this is a true story or not, but I read it as a true story, but I have no personal, personal evidence that this is a real story, but it was given to me as a real story. A large law firm at Christmas gave turkeys to all of the employees. As a prank, some of the staff made up a papier-mâché turkey for a young single attorney that they just liked to kid. They wrapped it up like all the other turkeys, and he had no idea his turkey wasn't real. He had this papier-mâché turkey bunched up, and he was riding home in the bus. He saw a man who was very poor. And the attorney talked to him for a few minutes, and the poor man had a family, and he decided to give his turkey to the man. But to preserve the man's dignity, the attorney sold it to him for just a couple of dollars. Now, when they all came back from their holiday, the attorney returned to work. The other employees were waiting to hear, you know, what a great joke this was about the fake turkey. And when everyone realized what had happened, they were all devastated and appalled. Now, the attorney, this is how the story is told. The attorney and several others in the office rode the city buses for the next several weeks trying to find the man who had purchased the fake turkey. The story goes, they never found the man. Now, we can be deceived and damaged by that which seems real but isn't. And it was true for that man on the bus, and it is true, it was true for the young attorney, and it was true for Paul's readers, and it is true for us. They, Paul's readers, were being deceived, kind of like the spiritual equivalent of a fake turkey. Now what protects us is knowing the truth. That's what protects us. Verse 3. Two things are going to take place in the end times, and if they are not happening, neither are the end times. First, the rebellion will happen. The term rebellion gives us our word apostasy. In classical Greek, it was actually a political term, military rebellion. But here, it's rebellion against God. We know that there is going to be some over-the-top evil going on. Over-the-top. And it is ultimately going to be targeted against God. It's going to be kind of like Satan throwing a temper tantrum. It's going to be a time of brutal war. It's going to be chaos. There will be renewed persecution of both Jews and Christians. Jesus says in Matthew 24, there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. And 2 Timothy 3 says this. He's describing the thinking of people that are living during this time. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with these people. Now, before you say that's the teenagers you live with at home, you need to know that there's more going on. Second thing, the man of lawlessness must be revealed. Now, this person has many names in Scripture. The one we know the best, I think, is probably the beast. And he is referred to the Antichrist in John's first letter. And he's like this Hitler-like, Stalin-like, a mind-bogglingly evil, violent person. And he's mentioned in a surprising number of Old Testament passages and New Testament passages. And he will be at the heart of this rebellion. John wrote in Revelation that he will be given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. And verse 4, he will present himself as a God, the only God. He will make himself the sole object of worship. He will replace not only the worship of God, but even the practice of false religion with the worship of himself. And John wrote that all inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast. Notice in verse 4 also, he will set himself up in God's temple. Now, if you think about this, this is reference to the temple in Jerusalem, and there's a mosque that sits there. That temple was destroyed in A.D. 70. They don't use A.D. anymore, but we're old. We do. Okay, so in the 70, it was 20 years after this book was written. Already it was destroyed. It hasn't been rebuilt. You know, the mosque, the Dome of the Rock sits there. But I'm convinced somehow this temple is going to be rebuilt before Jesus returns. So in verse 5, Paul says, I taught you this stuff. I taught you this stuff when I was there. Paul had taught him about the Antichrist. He had taught him about the end time. And he did that on his initial visit. And he, at the time, didn't think it was particularly rocket science. He thought they got it. He didn't think it was complex. He didn't think it was controversial. I mean, Paul's readers were believers. But here's the deal. If we don't know the truth, if it sounds good, we can be easily deceived. You know, people have and will make all kinds of religious claims. Satan is brilliant. He will try to draw us away from Jesus. He will try to destroy us. And he will do it intellectually. And he will try to do it morally. Billy Graham said this, "Thousands of uninstructed Christians are being deceived today. False teachers use high-sounding words that seem like the height of logic, scholarship, and culture. They are intellectually clever in their sophistry and adept at beguiling thoughtless, untaught men and women." Now, another thing that we really need to pay attention to about this, about the passage that Johnny read this morning, is that the most extreme deception is being held back. We've not got the full brunt of this. Now, you may feel that the world is going to hell in a handbasket. You may feel like we are circling the drain, spiritually and morally. I mean, after all, believers are being killed and persecuted in record numbers around the world. The BDS movement, if you don't know what that is boycott, divest, and sanction Israel. Do you know that there are campuses in American universities that are BDS campuses against Israel? The entire university has set itself against Israel. And you may think, well, golly, it can't get much worse. But it can get worse. And it will get worse. Because right now, evil is actually being restrained. Now, verse 6, it says the Antichrist and this horrific evil that's going to come through him is currently being held back. Because the Antichrist isn't going to step into history until God removes the restraint. Now, there's some question as to exactly what the restraint is, because Paul's readers apparently knew, so he didn't have to say it, which would have been real helpful for us. But he didn't. So I can't say exactly I know what Paul's referring to, but one of the oldest explanations in the church is that Paul's comment is referring to the Holy Spirit in the church. Because the Holy Spirit is the one with sufficient power to restrain the kind of evil that is described in this book and in the book of Revelation. In addition, Jesus described blood-bought, redeemed believers as the salt of the light of the earth. We're still in the earth, and so the presence of believers in the world today contributes to the restraint of evil. Regardless, this evil is going to be on a scale like we have never seen before in history. But remember, verse 9, the Antichrist is not acting on his own. He's demonic. It's Satan's energy that he is drawing from. I mean, and he's going to do supernatural stuff. When Jesus came, he did miracles and signs and wonders. The Antichrist is going to do them too. And not only that, though, he is going to be participating in every sort of evil. And I take it that everything this individual will do will move people further and further away from the truth. But they just won't be able to see it. Because Satan works through deceit. And in the future, it's going to be unrestrained. And that's how he works. That's how, though, right now, that's how the enemy draws us into behaving badly. That's how the enemy draws us into doing stupid stuff. That stupid stuff that like ruins our relationship with our children or destroys our marriage or leaves us paralyzed with guilt. He's deceiving us now. He dangles sin in front of us like a fisherman's lure. And when we bite, the hook catches in our throats. I mean, whether it be bitterness or some issue at work or some sexual sin, whatever it is, he works through deceit. Haddon Robinson, the great Bible teacher, this is what he says. I think of Christmas Carol when I read this. When Satan approaches us, he never comes dragging the chains that will enslave us. He comes offering us pleasure, expansiveness, money, popularity, freedom, and joy. In fact, he will never even hint about the consequences. He only promises that he will fulfill the desires of our hearts, and that is how we are destroyed. And unfortunately, many people live their lives and they don't even know the devil is out to get them, even when he has him by the throat. Another thing to notice about chapter 2 is the truth rejected leads to further deception. In verse 10, people who are lost refuse to love the truth. That's what Paul said. They refuse to be saved. They've chosen to not be saved. Verse 11, because they turn away from the truth, God turns them over to a powerful delusion. Verse 12, not only do they turn away from the truth, they take delight in wickedness. How would you like it if somebody said something like that about you? They take delight in wickedness because sin acted upon leads to further sin. It's a downward spiral. Truth rejected leads to more deception. We become more and more vulnerable until finally we will believe anything. When we reject the truth, we go further down the path of deception until we finally accept and believe anything and we're drinking cyanide-laced Flavor-Aid. But here's the hope. Our protection against deception is a commitment to the truth. Paul was so grateful for the truth of the Thessalonian Christians, so thankful for their faith, that they had been chosen by God, that they had been saved through the sanctifying, that means set apart, work of the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit had drawn them to the Savior, but notice, they received their salvation through belief in the truth. Verse 14, our future is to share in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus is coming back, whether you're ready or not. And if you look back at verse 8, Jesus is just going to speak, and the Antichrist is going to be defeated, and he's going to establish his kingdom on this planet, and we are going to rule with him in that kingdom, and we will be brought finally into conformity with his Son, and we will share in his glory, the glory that belongs to Christ alone. Now, at this point, we might expect to say, so God's got this. Just chill. Just relax. You're good. You're good to go. God has this all under control, all right? And while that is true, that isn't what Paul said. Because the language that Paul uses is direct and active, and it was a command. We are to stand firm and hold on to the truth. You see, Paul had passed the truth on to his readers verbally. And he had done that verbally in person and now with two letters. We have the timeless truth of God's Word. We are to hold on to this timeless truth because the world, make no mistake about it, is going to try to rip it out of our hands. Everything in your life is going to try to tear the truth of God away from your hands. We have to do the hard work of holding on to it, just like my dog who always beats me at tug of war. Now, let me just be a little snarky here. I know, what a surprise. Let me be a little snarky. If you want Satan to deceive you intellectually, if you want Satan to deceive you morally, if you want to give yourself over to those things that are going to take you away from God and leave you with a broken heart, a broken family, a messed up mind, then this is what you should do. Don't make an effort to know the truth. Don't make the Word of God a priority in your life. Don't set aside a time to ever read Scripture. Don't put yourself in settings where you can learn the Word. For sure, don't hang out at church. Don't hang out with Christian friends. And if you somehow suspect that you know what the truth is, make a conscious decision to run the other way. It's easy enough. You can reject it openly, or you can ignore it, and you can say, yeah, I know what it is, but I'm not going to do that. Or you can rationalize it away. It is just so easy for us to justify whatever bad decisions we make. Amen? I mean, you know, like, we can just, you know, explain it away, you know, and we're good. Now, of course, it's all deceit. It's all a papier-mâché turkey. It leaves us wounded and damaged, and it will cost us our souls. Okay, that got dark fast. Because this does all seem so hopeless. So let me give you some good news. The one whose name is truth loves us and calls us to himself. In John 8:31, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples, and then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." That is true in every aspect of life. Let's bow our heads as we pray. Father God, we do not want to be a people deceived. Speak the truth to our hearts and give us the gift of discernment so that we can recognize it when we see it, and that we, no matter how good it sounds, can pick out deception. Keep us faithful, Father God, by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand for the benediction. Our mag class today talks about why do Christians suffer? Our benediction is taken from Galatians 5. Oh, our thank offering next week, that they are so fun, these people. I can't wait for them to come. They do such good work. And, you know, every year we do the thank offering. The Circle of Friends is responsible for that service right before Thanksgiving. So please make an effort to come for that. It's going to be so good. It's going to be so good. Galatians 6. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Holy Spirit, from the Holy Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Amen.